Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. We'll be reading verses 31 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, 31. Now, verse 31 starts as Christ is speaking when the man comes in with, in his glory, speaking of the second coming, the parousia, is all of his angels with him and sit on his glorious throne. Here we'll see the purpose of the final judgment. You'll see that the people are separated. In verse 32, you'll see before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, sheep from the goats. You'll see the goats on his right hand, the goats on his left, and the sheep on his right hand. And there's salvation there for the sheep. You'll see in verse 34, Jesus says, "Come, come with him, all you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom." But then you see the goats in verse 41, the condemnation and the judgment of the goats, "To depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." One thing we should note is that the sheep in verse 38 ask Christ, "When do we see you as a stranger in need of food, or as someone sick in need of a visit?" They didn't realize these things that they were doing were pleasing to God. They did it from their heart. But then also in verse 44, note the same question asked of the Lord, "When do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger?" They did not these things. So what we want to be careful as we read this this passage here, that we don't do those good works to earn our salvation. We do those good works because we're sheep. The good works are done because you're sheep. They're a result of the cause of God here in choosing us from the foundation of the world, as it says in verse 34. Jehovah Tzidkenu that we just sang, the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness is God's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness for us. For we stand as a goat without Christ's righteousness. So we begin reading chapter 25 and verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life."
If you'd stand again, taking your Trinity Psalter, we'll be singing Psalm 9. Psalm 9 is 20 verses long, and I'm not going to make you sing it all at once. So we'll start off with the first 10 verses of Psalm 9. And it's to the tune that we're all familiar with, Immortal, Invisible.
Thanks to the Lord and all of
apologize for not having bulletins. When Ben says we, he meant me. And I don't know if I'm finally starting to get older and starting to forget things or not, but Tuesday this past week, while we were at the conference, we had 3 or 4 hours to spare in between sessions, and I've got a new digital camera, so I decided I was going to go out to the desert and take some pictures and be able to come back and show you those. And so I drove half an hour outside of the city to a local park, and I get out of the car, I grab my camera, and the moment I touch the camera, I realize that I'd plugged the battery in back at the hotel room and left it there. And for some odd reason, digital cameras don't work without power. So maybe I'm just becoming more forgetful. But I didn't forget the sermon notes, so we will have the sermon this morning. We'll be in Psalm 9, so if you have your copies of the scriptures, if you would turn there to Psalm 9. It's kind of a long psalm, so I don't want to give too much of an introduction. I like to read through the text and then ask God to bless our time this morning. And we'll begin reading in Psalm 9 with a superscript. To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord, let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, Lord, you have done great and mighty things. Not only have you created all things, but you have been intimately involved with your creation. When man fell, you entered into a covenant with him. You've called a people to yourself. You've established a nation for yourself. You delivered that nation out of Egypt. You sustained them through the wilderness. And you brought them into the land that you promised them. Lord, you have done great and mighty things, and we praise you for those this morning. We praise you for the great and mighty deeds that you've done in our own lives. And we gather here this morning to worship you, to praise you, to encounter you through your word. Father, we ask that you would open our understanding, open my mouth as I preach your word. Help us to understand it clearly, to apply it, to be passionate about you, to be amazed at your grace for us. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us this morning, that you'd be pleased with everything that is said and done. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had the opportunity, as we were at the GA this week, to speak to a number of pastors, and one in particular, a young man about my age from Indiana, and we were talking. He asked me what I did here at West Suffolk, and I explained to him that I do the adult Sunday school class, and occasionally I have opportunity to preach. And he asked me what I've been preaching on, and I told him I'm working my way through the Psalms. And he seemed pretty excited about that because he's been teaching the adults in his Sunday school class through some of the Psalms. They've gone through Psalms 1 through 12, and now they're working through the Psalms of Ascent. And as we were talking, he told me about a commentary that I hadn't heard of before, which is always exciting because that's another book I can buy. But it's a commentary on Psalms 1 through 12. And when I heard the title, I knew it was one that I had to get because it so accurately describes the opening of the Psalter. The title of the commentary is this, The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. And if you've been with us as we've been going through the Psalms, you know that that fits the opening portion of the Psalms pretty well. Psalms 1 and 2 were an introduction to the Psalms. And then in Psalms 3 through 7, we had nothing but laments. I mean, it was a little depressing in a sense. And so the Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life is quite an apt title for that. But last month we came to Psalm 8, which was, in a sense, the high point of the Psalter thus far. There was no lament present. It was just David praising his God for his greatness. He ends that psalm in verse 9 by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so we have this great high point here in the midst of laments. As we come to Psalm 9, what are we going to find? Is it going to be another praise, another lament, something different perhaps? Well, Brother Mike has already mentioned that Psalm 9 is intimately connected to Psalm 10. He's already mentioned that in the Septuagint version, they considered it one psalm. It was not Psalm 9 and 10, it was just one psalm. And there's a couple reasons for that. If you were to look at Psalm 9 in the Hebrew, and look at the first letter of the first word of about every other verse, you get the first half of the Hebrew alphabet in order. If you look at Psalm 10 and do that, you get the second half of the Hebrew alphabet with a couple letters skipped. And so that's led a lot of people to think this is one psalm. Another reason is the fact that Psalm 10 doesn't have a heading or a superscript to it. And all of the psalms from Psalm 3 to Psalm 32 have a heading except for Psalm 10. So a lot of the commentators think that either this is one psalm, Psalms 9 and 10, or that they're at least intimately connected. Now, I wasn't about to cover 38 verses this morning, so we're going to take it in two sections. We'll look at Psalm 10 the next time I have opportunity to preach. But as we work our way through Psalm 9, we need to keep in mind that it's intimately connected to Psalm 10. And as Brother Mike mentioned, and as he read through it was quite obvious Psalm 10 is a lament. I mean, David is really in the muck of life in Psalm 10. He begins it with, Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? There's something really weighing on David as he writes Psalm 10. And we'll get some glimpses of that even in Psalm 9. And so I've kind of labeled Psalm 9 a pre-lament or a preface to a lament. And it's obvious that he's going through trouble, but he's still in that high note coming out of Psalm 8. But just keep in mind, underneath the surface as we go through Psalm 9, David is being afflicted. There's trouble there, and we're going to see hints of that towards the end of the psalm. And so with that, I'd like to start working our way through the text. And the first thing we come to is that heading, that superscript, and we see that it's to the choir master. This is a psalm that is meant to be sung by God's people in public worship. And then we see that it's according to Muthlaben. And I don't have a clue what Muthlaben means. And most of the commentators don't have a clue what Muthlaben means. It's likely the tune or the instrument that this psalm is to be sung to. And as I started thinking about that, we've come across a few words in the Psalms that we don't know their meaning. And that might be troublesome to a few people. But it ought not to be. We have this ancient songbook. It ought not to be surprising that there are some words that we don't know what they mean. In fact, if you were to take a modern songbook, like our Hymns of Grace and Glory, printed in 2002, and turn to the song or the hymn that we sung this morning, Come Christians Join to Sing, and look right underneath the title, you'll see the words Madrid, and then 666D. Does anybody know what that means? Ruth hopefully knows what it means because she plays it, but most of us have no clue what that means. If you were to look at Jehovah Tsekenu, underneath the title it says 11, 11, 11, 11, Sing to Gordon. I don't know what 411s in a row mean, and I don't know who Gordon is, and that's okay. We don't have to necessarily know all those terms. And so when we come across those in the Psalms, don't let it trouble you if we don't exactly know what they mean. That's not unusual. And then last we see in the superscript, it's a Psalm of David. And so we know that this happened sometime in the life of David, but it doesn't give us any more concrete specificity than that. It probably happened sometime during David's kingship, probably earlier on in his kingship, and we'll kind of see that as we work through, but we can't be dogmatic about exactly when this happens in David's life. And so with that, we'll come to the text itself, and I want to give you an outline. I don't always give an outline as well as I should, and for those of you that do take notes, I want to kind of give you a roadmap of where we're going. Spurgeon notes that this psalm, the strain so continually changes that it's difficult to give an outline of it methodically arranged. And I would agree, this is not the easiest psalm to kind of outline and diagram, but he says he's going to do the best he can, and then he offers an outline, and I'm going to do the best I can and offer an outline slightly different from his. In verses 1 through 2, we're going to see David's resolutions amidst hardship. In verses 3 through 6, David's recounting of past grace. In 7 through 12, we'll see David's recognition of God's just administration. In 13 through 14, David's request for present grace. In verses 15 through 18, David's reliance on future justice. And then finally, in verses 19 through 20, David's rally cry for God to act. So that's the roadmap that we're going to follow as we work our way through the text this morning. And we'll begin with verse 1 and 2, and we see David's resolutions against hardship. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now notice that all the verbs in this section are in the future tense. David's not saying what he is doing, but what he is resolved to do. I'm resolved that I'm going to do these things. Think back to the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards that he wrote when he was a young man. He was resolved to do such and such, resolved to do this. Well, that's what David is doing as he opens his psalm. He says, I'm resolved to do these things. And he lists four resolutions. The first, he says, I will give thanks. David is going to offer gratefulness, thankfulness for God's blessings. And he says that he's going to do it with his whole heart. All of his being is going to be involved in giving thanks, giving praise to God for his blessings. In the second resolution, we see that he's going to recount. He says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Now, the Hebrew word here, the root of it, has a connotation of counting mathematically. So if you think about, if you've ever had a jar of change and you're going to take it to the bank and you pour it out on the table and you're counting mathematically, you're adding these things up. That's in a sense what David is going to do here. He's going to recount. He's going to count up God's wonderful deeds. And it also carries the connotation of telling forth or sharing this news. In fact, when the Septuagint translators translate this word recount, they use the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 8:39. When he's healed a man from a demon, he tells him, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. That's what David says he's resolved to do. He's going to count up all of God's wonderful deeds, and then he's going to declare to those around him what God has done for him. So that's his second resolution. The third we see in verse 2, I will be glad and exult. Now that's kind of a strange resolution to make. We typically think of emotions as things that just happen. Something happens to us and we respond with a particular emotion. But David doesn't say that he's going to hopefully be glad. He says, I will be glad. He's determined, he's resolved, he will be glad and exult. And to exult means to be, to show or feel great happiness, to be extremely joyful. So what David's doing here, he says, I will be really, really, really happy. He's determined he's going to be happy. He's not going to let his circumstances determine his emotions. And notice the object of his gladness and his exaltation is God himself. He says, I will be glad and exult in you. Now Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, says, whatever occurs to make us glad, our joy must pass through it and terminate in God only. Now, why would he say that? Why does our joy have to pass through things on to God? Well, Pastor Ben and I have had a wonderful week together out in Arizona. There was a number of things that we could be glad and exultant. Reuniting with brethren that we've met before, meeting new brethren, the fellowship that we have. We can be glad, we can be happy in those things. The teaching and the preaching we heard were amazing. The food is always great. Watching the sunrise in the desert was amazing. And of course, cruising around Arizona in a cherry red Mustang brought us a bit of happiness as well. Now, all of those things are good things. None of those things are necessarily bad things. But if we stop there, if our joy doesn't pass through those good things, they become God things, which is a bad thing. Okay? If we don't, as Matthew Henry says, look past those so that our joy terminates in God only, those good things essentially become idols. That's what an idol is, something where our joy resides. And so it's okay to be happy about things. It's okay to be happy about golf or the sunshine or anything. But everything that brings us happiness, our joy needs to go through that onto the giver of those good gifts. And that's what David says. He says, I will be glad and exult in you, in God. And then lastly, his fourth resolution, he says, I will sing praise. It's as if just simply recounting these things and simply saying thanks, it doesn't have enough emotion behind it. He needs something to capture the emotion that he's trying to express, and he does that with poetry and song. And so he says, I will sing praise to you. Now notice the object there of his praise as well. His praise is to God. That's who he's going to be singing his praise to. And as we look at each of these resolutions, they're all God-centered and God-focused. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name. David is radically God-centered and God-focused at the beginning of this psalm. And so we move now to verse 3, and we see David recounting past grace. Beginning of verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. So what David does here is begin to put his resolutions to action. He said, I'm going to recount all of God's wondrous deeds. And then he begins to recount God's wondrous deeds. And notice that all of these verbs, or almost all of them, are in the past tense. Verse 4, he says, you have maintained. You have sat. Verse 5, you have rebuked. You have made. You have blotted out. The enemy came, verse 6. Their cities you rooted. The very memory of them has perished. These are all past tense verbs. What David is doing here is recounting the past grace of God. He's recounting past victories where he had been oppressed by nations. And that's why I think this is sometime during his kingly reign. Nations had oppressed him. God had delivered them. God had rescued him from his troubles. He had blotted out their name forever. He had destroyed their cities. And David is rehearsing this in his mind. He's going through these. Now, why would it be so necessary for David to recount God's past grace? I mean, isn't it in his memory bank somewhere? Does he really need to rehearse it to himself? Do we need to rehearse God's past grace to us? Well, yeah. Why? Well, because we forget. And we forget pretty easily. We think because they're in there somewhere that they're kind of undergirding what we do, but oftentimes they're way back in our memory and sometimes not even there at all. It's for this reason that we sing the hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. And while that line in there says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Well, why would it surprise us? Because we forget. This is also why Don Whitney in his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, lists journaling as a spiritual discipline. It's helpful for us to keep account of what God has done in our lives. And if we don't do it and keeping an actual journal, it's helpful for us to quite regularly go back and recall to ourselves what God has done in the past for his people, for us, in creation. We need to recount these things to ourselves. And so David has, he's made his resolutions, he's recounted God's past grace, and then we move to verse 7, and David recognizes God's just administration. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now notice that the verb tenses have shifted. We've moved from the past tense to the present tense. The Lord sits. He judges. He judges. The Lord is. The Lord avenges. These are all present tense verbs. And so David has moved from recounting past grace to acknowledging who God is now. And the way he describes God is that of a king who sits on his throne. And a king who has absolute authority is also the absolute judge. He's the one that sets the rules. He's the one who determines when the rules have been broken. And he's the one that determines the punishment. Now, we're familiar with kings and with dictators and absolute rulers. And none of us really wants to be under a regime of an absolute ruler like that. Because none of them are completely just. Even the best of them are sometimes capricious and do things for their self-interest. But David here says that the Lord has established his throne for justice. Our God is a just God. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. And so though we serve a king who is the judge, David then can say that he is a stronghold for the oppressed. If you're oppressed and afflicted, nothing can be of greater comfort than to know that there is someone in authority who has the power to set things right and the inclination to set things right. And so David says that our Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And then when we get to verse 11, it's as if all of this praise is bubbling up inside of David, and it just bursts forth. He can't contain it. And he says in verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. He can't let his praise remain with himself. He wants more people to praise his God. Again, Matthew Henry notes that those who believe God is greatly to be praised not only desire that they do the work better themselves, but desire that others may join with them in it and would gladly be instrumental to bring them to it. That's the way David feels. He wants his God to be greatly praised, and therefore he can't help asking and exhorting, commanding others to do so. This is the same sentiment that is expressed in John Piper's famous statement that we've mentioned a number of times from this pulpit, that missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. We go out, we try to win the lost so that God will be worshipped. And notice that it's not missions exist because good works don't, or missions exist because education doesn't, or missions exist because community doesn't, but it's missions exist because worship doesn't. Our ultimate goal is more worshipers. And so as we've gathered this morning, I hope you've gathered for good works. I hope you've gathered to practice the one another's, to live out the Christian life. But I hope that's not the primary reason we've gathered this morning. If you've come here for education, that's good. I hope we all grow in our understanding and appreciation of Psalm 9. But if we've simply gathered to add some theological knowledge to our library, that's wrong. If we've come here simply for fellowship because it's a country club and we want to see friends and loved ones, well, I hope you do love the brethren. I hope you enjoy spending time with the brethren. But that's not the reason we've gathered, not primarily. We've gathered for worship. We've gathered to sing God's praises and tell of his wonderful deeds. And then notice verse 12. He says, "For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Now, why would he use that to undergird his exhortation to sing? Well, the point he's making is that our God cares. Our God is intimately involved with his people. You see, if it was simply a detached God of deism who created the world and walked away, well, that God doesn't need any worship. That God doesn't deserve worship. That God doesn't receive worship. He's not involved in his creation. But our God is involved. He does care. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And so we gather to worship him. We come now to verse 13, and we see David's request for present grace. And we see here the first glimpse that underneath this psalm is bubbling some affliction. Verse 13, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." So, having rehearsed God's past grace, having acknowledged who God is in the present, David then asks for present help. And notice his prayer. It's not a complicated, long, drawn-out prayer. It's not a huge request, in a sense. It's simply, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." Now, there's a few verses of Scripture that Martin Luther would call mini Bibles, because he thought they encompassed so much of the story that they were Bibles in and of themselves. Well, Spurgeon calls this verse a mini prayer book, because contained in this verse is the heart of every prayer, of all prayer. "Be gracious to me, O Lord." Spurgeon says, "The ladder looks to be short, but it reaches from earth to heaven. Be gracious to me, O Lord." This is the same prayer, essentially, that the publican in Luke 18 prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he goes away justified. This is the heart, the essence of every prayer. "Be gracious to me, O God." And notice the reasons for his request. And again, we see here the affliction that's underlying. He says, "See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death." So there's obviously some affliction going on here. We'll see much more of that when we get to Psalm 10. But it's in the background here, and he's asking God to deliver him from this affliction. But notice that he's not asking God to deliver him from the affliction simply for himself or simply for his own ease. But he goes on. He says, "That I may recount all your praises." It's almost as if David's saying, "Lord, deliver me from this affliction so that there will be one more thing that I can count up and praise you for. Deliver me from this affliction so that I can worship you more." He goes on to say that he might rejoice in God's salvation. So he's not asking to be delivered from this so that he can live a life of ease. He's asking to be delivered from it so that he can worship God more. Come now to verses 15 through 18. We see David's reliance on future justice. He's asked for present help, and now he's going to rely on future justice. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." Now here, David's going to focus and rely on future justice, but it begins with the past tense in verses 15 and 16. He says, "The nations have sunk in the pit, the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught, and the Lord has made himself known, he has executed judgment." And then we come to these two words, Higion and Selah. And the word Higion is another one of those terms that we're not entirely sure what it means, but most commentators think it has the connotation of meditate or meditation. And so when we come to the end of verse 16, David says, "Now stop here and meditate on what's just been said. The Lord has made himself known in the past. He has executed judgment. That's the way God has made himself known, is through executing judgment. And so stop and meditate on that for a second. And then he says, Selah, which we've seen in a number of Psalms, which also means for us to stop and to pause and consider. So David's really emphasizing the point, we need to stop and think about what has just been said. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. Now think about the significance of the fact that God has made himself known by executing judgment. Why is that significant? What does that mean? What it means is that if he has executed judgment in the past, he will execute judgment in the future, because he is the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be forever. And so David then shifts when we get to verse 17. He says, the wicked shall return to Sheol. We're now in the future tense. He's relying, because God has executed judgment in the past, he will execute judgment in the future. And we see that the destination there for the wicked is Sheol. And that word can sometimes mean simply the grave or the abode of the dead, but here it refers to the abode of the wicked dead. This refers to hell. This is an eternal place of punishment. Commenting on this, John Howe says, behold the deplorable condition of all ungodly ones in the other world. And then listen to how he describes hell. They shall have a life that always dies and a death that always lives. Okay? A life that is always dying, always suffering, eternal punishment, and yet death is always living. That they never reach a point where the suffering ends. That's the destination here of the wicked. But then notice how these wicked are described. They're not the most heinous people you could think of, but they're described as all nations that forget God. That's who ends up here in Sheol, where life is always dying and death always living, is those that forget God. So we have to ask the question, when is the last time we forgot God? What's the last time we sinned? I mean, at the heart of all sin is the fact that we have forgotten God. We've acted as if he didn't exist, or that he's not who he says he is. And so for most of us, that's probably sometime today. For some of us, that's sometime during this service. Okay? Our mind has drifted to other things. What we're going to eat, what we're going to do this week. We've forgotten God. That's sin. And every one of us is guilty of that, probably today, but at least at some point in our lives. And so we have to ask the question, what hope do we have to escape Sheol, where life always dies and death always lives? What hope do we have? Well, we had the privilege, Ben and I, this week of hearing Dr. Joel Beakey preach to us three times at the GA. And the theme of this year's General Assembly was the suffering of Christ. And I want to look at three passages that Dr. Beakey covered. And so I'm asking you to turn with me to John 18. The three messages were entitled Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. And so we'll look at John 18 and we'll see Christ in Gethsemane. Now, I'm not going to read the entire section. I just want to point out a couple of things here. Beginning in John 18, Jesus has crossed over the Kidron Valley with his disciples. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're talking about Jesus Christ, the God-man, a man who has lived a perfect life, who is the creator of heaven and earth. That's the way John describes him at the beginning of his gospel. This God-man is here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas comes, and he's got a band of soldiers and some officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees. They've got lanterns and torches and weapons. And then notice verse 4, it says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, Jesus, knowing everything that's about to take place, he steps forward. He could have escaped. He could have gone away. But he doesn't. He steps forward. And he says, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And as soon as he said that, they drew back and they fell down. And he asked again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus goes forth and says, so if you seek me, let these men go. And then we see that the band of soldiers and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested and bound him. And they led him away to Annas. Now think about that. The creator of heaven and earth, God in the flesh, is arrested and bound and led away. Why? Well, he does it willingly. We have to understand that. He goes willingly. The creator of heaven and earth is not going to be led away against his will. He goes willingly. Turn with me now to Mark 15. Mark 15, Jesus has been delivered to Pilate. Pilate's examined him, finds nothing wrong with him. He tries to release him. The people cry out, no, we don't want him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify this Jesus. And in verse 16, we see the soldiers led him away. Again, he's not led away against his own will. He willingly goes. So they lead him away into the palace. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And then they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And then they begin to mock him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they took a reed and they were striking him in the head so that the crown of thorns gets pushed further and further into his skull. And then they continue to mock him, kneeling down in homage to him. Then they stripped him of the purple cloak. They put his clothes back on him. And again we see they led him out to crucify him. Jesus, knowing everything that would happen, is willingly led out. And then we see them compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. They bring him to Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they crucified him. And it was the third hour when they did so. So they crucify him at the third hour. And they continue to mock him, the thief. And the cross mocks him. Then over in verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, which means he's been hanging on the cross for 3 hours, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So now Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. Now why does Jesus, the God-man, the perfect man, willingly be arrested, led out, mocked, scourged, spit upon, and crucified? Well, he does it because God's justice must be satisfied. And if any of us are to be redeemed, if any of us could be spared from a life that always dies and a death that always lives, then someone has to die in our place. And Jesus was the only one who could. And so he bears God's just wrath. David has described God in Psalm 9 as the just God. That justice must be satisfied. And for God's people, it is satisfied on the cross. But we see that for God's enemies, they will have to bear that judgment themselves. Turn with me now to the passage that Brother Mike read in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we see verse 31, and the Son of Man comes in glory, and all his angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. The throne that David described in Psalm 9, where God had established his throne for justice, Jesus now sits on that throne, indicating that Jesus is that God. And before him are gathered all the nations. And then we see that he separates them one from another, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And as Mike mentioned, those that are on his right, the sheep, those for whom he suffered and died, he tells, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But those on his left will bear the judgment of God themselves. And he says to them in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That eternal fire where life is always dying and death always living. And then verse 46, and these will go away to, again, eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so whenever we come across the judgment of God in Scripture, we ought never to do so without remembering that we ourselves deserve that judgment. We ought never to see the judgment of the wicked in Scripture and forget that Christ has paid our sins. And we ought never to forget that those that are outside of Christ are destined to stand and bear that judgment themselves unless they repent. That's one of the things that fuels missions. We don't want to see people bear that judgment themselves. We come finally to verses 19 and 20. We're back in Psalm 9. We've seen David's resolutions amidst hardship. We've seen David's recounting of past grace. We've seen David recognizing God's just administration, David's request for present help, David's reliance on future justice, and now David's rally cry for God to act. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. David here cries out a rally cry. Arise, O God. Act. Do something. Intervene in this situation. And what he asks is that God would put the nations in fear. That he would make them realize that they are but men. They are not gods. They're not supreme. God alone is God, and God alone is supreme. Let them know that they are but men. And Calvin notes that the word in the original is Enosh, which is derived from a root signifying misery or wretchedness, and accordingly is the same thing as if he had called them mortal or frail men. God, let men know that they are but frail, weak, mortal, insignificant men. Augustine says that the whole humility of man consists in the knowledge of himself. If men knew themselves rightly, they would be humble. And the only reason people aren't humble is because they have an inaccurate view of themselves. And so David cries out, arise, O God, put them in fear, O Lord. Let them know that they are but men. Selah. Pause and consider. Pause and consider the weightiness of the fact that our God is a just God. He has declared himself in executing justice in the past, and he will execute justice in the future. As we begin to wrap up, I want to offer 5 points of application this morning, and I'll try to go quick. The first is this: we must resolve to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We need to recount God's wondrous works to ourselves on a regular basis. Calvin says that he who begins his prayer by affirming that God is the great source and object of his joy fortifies himself beforehand with the strongest confidence in presenting his supplications to the hearer of prayer. If we were to begin our prayers with recounting God's past grace, recounting God's wonderful deeds, that would give us great confidence when we get to our supplications, when we get to asking for God to deliver us. Because we've been reminded that God delivers, that he executes judgment. And so we must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We must preach the entire gospel story from creation to redemption to glorification. And we must recount our personal experiences of God's grace as well to give us that assurance that God will continue to act. Secondly, we must sing and proclaim the gospel to all the world. We can't keep this bottled up in ourselves. If we've truly been born by God, it has to come out. It has to get expressed, and it has to be proclaimed among the nations. We don't have time, but It's an interesting study if you look through church history at all the great movements, the Reformation, the Great Awakening, and look at the role music has played in those movements. When in the Reformation, congregations began to sing, which they hadn't done before. And as people are going about their daily lives and scripture is on their mouth, the words of the gospel are on their mouth as they're singing it, great things happen. And so we must sing and proclaim the gospel to the world around us. Thirdly, we must know our God experientially. Commenting on verse 10, which says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you." Commenting on that, Spurgeon says, "By knowing his name is also meant an experimental acquaintance with the attributes of God, which are every one of them anchors to hold the soul from drifting in seasons of peril." Now, we spent a number of months, probably a year or two ago, working through J.I. Packer's Knowing God, talking about what it means to know God experientially. And there were four marks of those who know their God. They have great boldness for God, great contentment in God, great thoughts of God, and great energy for God. Those that know their God are affected by it. And in that book, Packer then goes through 10 attributes of God. And I'm not going to work through all of them this morning, but I do want to call your attention to the first one he mentions, that God is immutable, that God doesn't change. And Spurgeon says that these attributes of God are anchors to our soul in seasons of peril. And think about how crucial God's immutability is to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 falls apart if God changes. What David's done is he's recounted that God has acted in a particular way in the past, therefore he can be confident he will act that way in the future. And so that attribute, that doctrine of God, is an anchor to David's soul. Consider the hymn we sung, Jehovah Tsidkenu. God, our righteousness. Jehovah, our righteousness. When we think of God, do we think of simply God or Lord in a kind of sterile sense? Or do we think of a God who's acted in our lives? God who is our righteousness. And consider the way David has described God in Psalm 9. Now, he's called him Lord, Jehovah. He's called him God. But he's used a few other phrases that really get to the heart of the fact that David knows his God. He calls him, O Most High. Or he calls God a stronghold. He calls him, He who sits enthroned in Zion. That's not just a sterile description of God. That's an experimental, experiential understanding of who God is. God is He who avenges blood. And you who lift me up from the gates of death. When we think of our God, we ought to think in those terms. He's not just simply a God over there. He's the God who has lifted us up from the gates of death. So we cannot measure God's help based on our own senses. We need to do it by faith. And we need to recount to ourselves the wonderful deeds that God has done. We need to know our God experientially. And then lastly, actually, this is the fourth one. We must trust and rely upon God to execute justice. We must trust and rely upon God to execute justice. Spurgeon says, in the light of the past, the future is not doubtful. Again, that's the doctrine of immutability. Since the same Almighty God fills the throne of power, we can with unhesitating confidence exult in our security for all time to come. If we're under affliction, if we're under oppression, if things are not going our way, we can trust that God will set things right, because that's who God is. God executes judgment. And then lastly, we must cry out for God to act. And I know that there are many here this morning that are going through struggles. They're struggling with sin personally. They're struggling in their family situation, in their work situation. And you need to do everything that David has done here. You need to recount God's past grace. You need to trust that God is who he was. And you need to cry out for God to act. Arise, O Lord. Cry out to him. Because as verse 12 tells us, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Let's pray. our great and awesome God, Lord, you are amazing. You are wonderful. You have been eternally gracious and merciful to us in sending your Son. Lord, we thank you that He willingly went to the cross. He willingly bore the shame for us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning of celebrating the Lord's table and being reminded, being able to recount the fact that Jesus has gone to the cross for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed for us. Lord, help us to be more grateful for that. Help us to resolve, to be glad, and to exult in you, to sing your praises, to tell others of your wonderful deeds. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here this morning that do not know you, Lord, help them to realize that just as you have executed judgment in the past, you will execute judgment in the future. Your justice is holy and pure, and it must be satisfied. Lord, we pray that you would open hearts this morning. We pray that you would empower us to love you more, to sing forth your praise, so that more would be joined into your body. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.